always a special time when we have the Lord's table today, such as we will have. And just absolutely delighted to be here, to be a part of that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we open this word. Blessed Lord, thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you took the sins upon yourself that we have and made us. You freed us. You brought us into a new relationship with you for those of us who are saved. We would pray that would be the case for others, dear Lord, if they're not, that today would be the day of their spiritual birthday. And so as we go to your word, I pray again that you'll teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Revelation 20. We'll get there by means of Matthew 25 is where we'll start. Revelation 20 has a verse, and we'll come there in just a bit, that is considered the exact opposite of what Jesus said in John 3, verse 7, where he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, we read that, we who are Christians, or we who have been a lot of people saved reading John 3. We understand you must be born again, not that you should, not that you ought to. But when you go to Revelation chapter 3, as we will do in just a moment, it is considered the most baffling verse in the Bible to many people. Because in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, you have the same language used, only it says that after the 1,000 years, Satan must be released. Okay, we could sit back and say in John 3, okay, I get that we should, must, rather, be born again. Why must Satan be released? It's that quote from Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. And I think what we're going to see is that instead of being baffling, this is going to be way to go God material. This thing is going to fit perfectly in God's word. There's a real good reason why he must be released, and we will get there. Just wanted to walk through there. Last week, we came to the part about the actual return of the king in Revelation. It's really the true triumphal entry. Between Zechariah 14 and in Revelation 19, that's the true triumphal entry. The lowly entry of the Messiah to die, that's a different deal. It got tagged, rather, the triumphal entry. And so wanted to show just a few things as far as that would, these would be parallel to what was taking place. This is some of the good stuff. Some of it's good if you're saved. What was taking place in Revelation chapter 19. Here's what we see in Matthew 25, and we'll start in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, you may remember that the fifth theological bombshell that Jesus had to return in glory in Matthew 16. He has said that earlier. He has got to return in glory. So in this part, when the Son of Man comes in glory, so this would be parallel to Revelation 19, and all the angels with him, that's a lot of angels, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before them. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right side. Now we tease about this, but I'm not Jesus. And if you want to warm up and practice on the right side, the sheep are going to be on the right side. Norm's coming in on the goat section. Perfect, perfect timing. Larry, the Meadows. All right, so this is the goat section. Now again, the good news is I'm not Jesus, and the good news is for that, if I was Jesus, you would have no salvation because I am a sinner and a spotted, desperately spotted lamb. I need a Savior. I need somebody with righteousness that I don't have. But what this is talking about in Matthew chapter 25, this is not the final judgment. The final judgment is going to come in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. These are people who live through the 7 years of the tribulation. Some of them are saved and some of them are not saved. And so all the people who are saved, this again would be parallel. This would be one of the things that Jesus did once he returned in Revelation 19, once he started to reign in Revelation chapter 20. And so this is the gathering, the separation of the sheep and the goats. So the last part of verse 33, you might as well start there. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Now, he's the one that does this. He does not say, in a sense, all you who are sheep, all you who think you're sheep, on the right. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? There's going to be a temporary separation. The sheep are going to be rewarded. Here's what Jesus says in reference to the king. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father. And look what he does. Look what he says. Last part of verse 34. Inherit the kingdom, and look how long this has been prepared. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is before Genesis 1:1. Come and enjoy the kingdom now. Now, these people will still be alive, still be on earth, entering into the kingdom with the king's presence and all that goes with that. Now, as we have seen so many times in Scripture, there are two options and two options only. No third part, no middle ground, no purgatory. Because Jesus also says in verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones. Into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's just a little side note that we note this, that hell was originally prepared not for mankind, but for Satan. Do fallen human beings go to hell? Absolutely. But from God's design, it was originally for Satan and his angels, Satan and the original rebellion. And what Satan does is try to grab as many as he can to take him down. If you're saved, God has rescued you from this. There is no possibility whatsoever, if you're saved, that this would ever happen to you. You don't have to pray, please save me from that, Lord Jesus, unless you're not saved. And if you're not saved, you do need to pray that. If you're not saved, you do need to go from the category of the goats to the category of the sheep, from those who are lost to those who are saved. And so at the return of the king in Revelation 19 and 20, this particular part was going to occur as well. Now, you don't have to turn there, but we were there last week. This part has to go as well. Isaiah 24, verses 19 to 21, that in that day the Lord will judge the host of heaven on high, the kings of the earth on earth. They will all be gathered together like prisoners in a pit. They'll be confined many days. After this, they will be punished, and then the moon will be vast and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts shall reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and then this next part, and his glory shall be before his elders. In Revelation 19, he comes back in judgment mode. Revelation 24:25, judgment mode to a certain extent. Some of that judgment is good. If you are part of the redeemed, it's a good judgment that he is getting ready to do with us. And so just wanted to show as far as just a couple of things with this. And again, we will get there in just one moment. But by this time as well, where we were last week, the Antichrist and the false prophet are already thrown by Jesus into the lake of fire. They will play no point in anything future in the history. They're done. Now, they have their eternal the eternal damnation, eternal hell they have to endure. But they're not going to come back, not going to play any kind of role at all once they're thrown into the lake of fire. We also saw that Satan was bound and kept for 1,000 years. And again, we'll be over there in just one moment. But as good as those blessings would be, I just thought we'd add just a few more. Here's what the kingdom is going to look like, aspects of the kingdom, not all of the promises. This is just a smidgen of what the kingdom is going to look like when the king returns. We have seen these verses before. I just want to note this. Ezekiel chapter 43 is a good one to note. In Ezekiel chapter 43, you can either turn there or listen. We're going to limit this to two verses. And the reason we're doing this is because we're showing some of the benefits of what will take place when the Messiah reigns. These were not spelled out in Revelation 19. They're not spelled out in Revelation 20. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 2, in this vision it says, then he led me to the gate facing the east. Ezekiel, as in this vision, he's at the temple. And he looks over and behold, verse 2, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And notice how it's worded, his voice was like the sound of many waters. The glory of God is a he. The glory of God is a his. The glory of God is not an it. This is the glory of God in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he comes back, and here's what he does with us. This last part in Ezekiel 43, verse 2. And the earth shone with his glory. This is the future promise of what God is going to do. This, again, not trying to get against artists or anything, not trying to insult anybody here. But good luck painting what the earth looks like with God's glory, because you don't have a good basis of comparison to look at it. The best we have seen is still with the fall. The best we have seen is still with our own limitations. But when the Lord returns, it is not going to be this one little speck over here in Jerusalem. Temple's going to play a real important part in the millennial kingdom. But the entire world, part of the thing, Satan will be bound, but the entire world is going to have an aspect of the glory of God. I can't wait. I can, because I have to. But that's for the future. That's part of what he has as well. Backing up, just here else, what's going to happen when the king returns. Jeremiah chapter 31, very fitting for where we are, because this is the first time where we actually have the words, the new covenant, which is very fitting for our table this morning. We have seen these verses before. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, the Mosaic covenant, Mosaic law, although God says it was a husband to them. So here's what God promises with the new covenant, verse 33. But this is the covenant I shall make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I put my law within them, and on their heart I'll write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, say, know the Lord, or come know the Lord. There'll be no evangelism taking place. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. Now, if you are saved by the blood of the new covenant. And then the same promises for the spiritual parts with this. Your sins are forgiven. Your iniquities are not remembered before the Lord. Now, one reason we do this is because what a lot of people don't realize, when the fullness of the new covenant comes in, there's going to be other changes that take place. We've already gone through the book of Revelation, and we've seen poor little Jerusalem given over to the Gentiles for 42 months or 3.5 years. When the king comes back, everything changes in this regard. Because here's what it says, down in the same chapter, chapter 31, starting in verse 38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord. This is talking about Jerusalem, from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out straight ahead to the hill Gerab, and it shall turn to Goa. Verse 40, the whole valley of the dead bodies of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron. The brook Kidron was the brook that Jesus crossed to go into Gethsemane and to go back. But this last part about Jerusalem, all right, we already know then the city, verse 38, is going to be rebuilt for the Lord, not just by itself, rebuilt for the Lord. Last part of verse 40, it shall be holy to the Lord. And the last part with this, it shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. So after the tribulation, after Armageddon, after the Antichrist and Satan do the pinnacle of their junk that they're going to do, when the Messiah returns, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt for the Lord. It's going to be holy before him. And once that takes place, you have God's word. It being Jerusalem, will never, ever, ever be plucked up or removed. This is unfulfilled prophecy at the present time. Jerusalem has been a football that has been kicked back and forth to different people, decades, centuries, thousands of years. And so when the king comes back, that's going to be his throne in Jerusalem. He's making the city for himself. He's making the city holy, and he's making the city so it will never again be plucked up or overthrown forever. Let's do just a few more about what it's going to look like, what the kingdom is going to look like when the king returns. We start heading over to Revelation 20 in just 1 second. Just want to pick up Isaiah chapter 2. Gives this description. This is so different than the present situation of the psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing and the kings of the earth stand against the Lord? It says in Isaiah chapter 2, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above all the hills. And look at this promise. And all the nations will stream to it. All the Gentiles will stream to it. There will not be a Gentile nation that will not stream to the Lord and his Messiah in Jerusalem. Now, of course, if you look out in the geographical situation today worldwide, it's exactly the opposite. Nobody's streaming towards the Lord. They're streaming away as fast as they can, our nation included. But when the Messiah comes and he starts judging, and when the Messiah comes and he puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and when he puts Satan and the demons in prison, one of the things that he promises is that the nations are going to come too. In fact, look what it says, verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he, God himself, may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, being Jesus, will judge between the nations, who will render decisions for many peoples. They'll be able to put up their implements of war, the last part of verse 4. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. This is what the kingdom looks like when the king reigns on David's throne in Jerusalem. A couple more, just briefly, in Isaiah chapter 4, starting in verse 2. And in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. These are going to be some of the people, again, who have made their way through, all the way through the tribulation without getting killed. But here's what he has done in the midst of this. This is the one-third of the remnant. When the Lord has washed away, verse 4, the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. You can go to Zechariah 13 as we have gone and know that one-third of the Jewish people are going to be brought through the fire to the Lord. That's the purging. That's the spirit of judgment. That's the spirit that the Lord's going to use for the Jewish people. Once that takes place, once they're brought into covenant obedience with him, then, verse 5, the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, over smoke, even smoke, rather, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory, and it's implied here, the glory of God will be a canopy. That's not a bad situation to be in. Vastly better, very similar to what it was in the days of Moses, but vastly, vastly better. This is what the king, this is what the kingdom's going to look like. It's going to be shelter, to give shade by the heat of the day, refuge and protection in the storm from rain. Now, beloved, in the midst of all these, we do need to note one thing. I'm over to Isaiah chapter, let's do this, chapter 9, while we're here, close by. These are verses that are familiar to you, but they play a big part in understanding what takes place in Revelation 20, why Satan must be released. Here's what's promised when the king and the kingdom reign. A child will be born to us. That's the only thing that has taken place historically. At Christmas, we celebrate the child being born. The other part of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is future tense, yet to be fulfilled. So once that child is born, eventually a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Attributes of God, names of God, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But when he reigns, verse 7, it says, there will be no end to the increase of government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So we're going to note out of this section, out of Isaiah 9, verse 7, that when he reigns, there will be no end to peace. That's important for us to note. Now, as wonderful as the millennial kingdom blessings are, and this is just a smidgen, we do need to note a couple of things. I'm over to Isaiah chapter 65. That in spite of, this is going to be wonderful in so many ways. But they are also in the millennial kingdom. You're going to have people dying during that time as well. So here we go. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 20. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. This is not the ultimate new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. This is a precursor. This would be the part for the millennial kingdom. The former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and for her people. God says in verse 19, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem. One reason he's going to rejoice in Jerusalem, he will be sitting on David's throne. He will have the city rebuilt for him. It will be holy for him, plucked up never again in any way whatsoever. And so here's what happens, though. Even in the midst of this, verse 20, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought a curse. So there are still going to be deaths during the millennial kingdom, which means that that this is not the perfect heaven yet. This is about as good as it gets on earth, but there's still matters of sin that Jesus is going to have to deal with. Now, what we're not told, we just have to wait and see. Do people bring their dead people to Jesus to have him heal them when he's in Jerusalem? I don't know. And what happens to the dead people if they stay dead and they're redeemed? They were dead, someone dead in the millennial kingdom, year 500. What happens to him or her? I haven't a clue. That's part of the secret things of Yahweh. Do they go home to be with the Lord? Do they have a resurrected body? All this stuff we see in a mirror dimly into a little hole, so we don't know. But what we do know is that when the king comes and the kingdom comes, the way that the ages were, when you go back to Genesis 5 for the genealogy, gosh, you got Adam living something like 938 years or so, 900 and something years, English lit major, at least in the ballpark with this. A lot of those people in the genealogy, they lived, Adam was almost 1,000 years old. You have people living hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. That was pre-flood. And so this one, what they're talking about here, is that it's going to be so unusual for somebody to die. Such are the blessings of the king and the kingdom. That when somebody dies and they're just 100 years old, they'll think, boy, they're an infant. Nowadays, if somebody lives to be 100, Betsy's grandmother missed it by a month or so. If somebody lives to be 100, it's like, wow. I mean, we're talking about people who will be living a long, long time. There could be, very likely, people who live the entire 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. But that's what's going to happen. Satan's bound, Antichrist, false prophets thrown into the lake of fire. The glory of the Lord encompasses the earth. He starts blessing in ways that are beyond the capacity of us. So there's going to be death. And one more thing before we head over to, we're going to head to Revelation 20 in just one second. We need to pick up Zechariah chapter 14. We were there last week. So not only is there going to be death in the millennial kingdom, there is also going to be sin. Now, this is the real triumphal entry that we saw last week. God will gather the nations to Jerusalem for battle. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split. Last part of verse 5, it says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And just for time's sake, verse 9, and the Lord will be king. And look at what it says, or listen to what it says. In Zechariah 14:9, it does not say the Lord will be king over Israel only. When the king comes and the kingdom, Israel's going to play an important part. Jerusalem's going to play an important part. But he's a ruler over everybody and everything. And so the Lord will be the king of the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. You may remember years ago when I talked to the Orthodox shopkeeper in Old City, Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 was something that he had problems with because they hold that the Messiah is only a man, not God. And yet you got things in Zechariah 14, verse 9, you got the Messiah coming from heaven, standing on the Mount of Olives, having that split. But you've got who the king is in verse 9. The king is Yahweh. Yahweh will be king over the earth. And in that day, Yahweh will be the only one, in his name, the only one. There is not a good answer for this other than the Messiah being a member of the Godhead. And so, anyway, just kind of putting down a stake. But for our purpose, not only will there be death, as we saw in Isaiah 65, there are going to be sins committed during this time as well. In verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left in all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is something that most people during that time would want to do. This is a great thing. Go have fellowship with the second member of the Godhead who happens to be King of Israel. I don't know what they are sidetracked by, but for whatever it is, when they decide not to go, look what he says in verse 17. It'll be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, this last part, there will be no rain on them. And Jesus is very clear that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. This is his rain. And so if you've got people in whatever part of Yankee territory, in all likelihood that such a sin would take place with this, that if they decide not to go to Jerusalem, God says, I'll give you a little prodding. I'll withhold your rain. Now, beloved, rain is not representative of soldiers coming down, or representative of Star Trek or Star Wars or all kind of crazy stuff. If God withholds the rain, that can be a very serious thing. So there's another word for what the people are doing, and just simply call this sin. They are not obeying the Lord. Then the Lord's going to have angels available. The Lord's going to have however else he wants to have people move. They're going to be able to get there very easily. They're not going to do the wagon train type deal. They're going to be able to get there. And yet there are going to be people who say, for whatever reason, I don't think I'll go this year. I've gone 500 times before, I don't think I'll go. I think I will find something else. Just to show you that this is the difference between the king versus the lowly savior. The king says, come worship me. And I'm the one that controls the rain. And the one that controls the rain is God. And so there are sins committed. God says, going to hold the rain. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, that's going to be sin as well, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And this will be the punishment of Egypt, verse 19, the punishment of all the nations. that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So whatever sins are there, we don't know, but we do know this. I hope you're convinced from this. Even with the Messiah reigning, even with the promise and the presence of Jesus, people still have the capacity to sin against God in their heart and in their actions. I take it from Zechariah 14, you would say amen on that. So the millennial kingdom is wonderful. Millennial kingdom is the best deal going at that particular time, but it is not yet the eternal state. It is not yet heaven. It's not the new heavens and the new earth in the fullest sense. Now, it is with this background that we come now to Revelation chapter 20. We'll be able to work our way pretty quickly through this. So with this background, here's what happens. I saw chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And that is a very significant part of the action that Satan does, that he has been deceiving the nations. The nations that worship a false god, you can trace it back to Satan being actively involved in doing that. And Satan has actively been deceiving the nations, actively do deceive the nations, actively will during the tribulation deceive the nations. And yet people will be saved in the midst of this. But you've got in verses 4 through 6, we had the martyrs who were martyred. They come to life. They reign with the Lord. Look at what they do. Last part of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's a millennial kingdom on earth with 1,000 years. Satan is bound. It says he must be released. Last part of verse 3. He must be released for a short time. Okay, so we're going to deal with this. Why must Satan be released? Okay, glad you asked. So just with this, though, just going to note a couple of things with this. Satan comes out. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, look what he does. Satan will be released from his prison. Look at the first thing that he does activity-wise. He will come to deceive the nations. So you could look at it this way. 1,000 years of Satan being in the abyss. Not one inch has he repented. Not one iota has he softened. When he comes out to do the exact same thing that he was doing ever since Genesis 3 all the way up to the present time. And with this, though, when you think about it, Satan tempted God's angels. We don't have the full account given in Scripture. Satan tempted God's holy angels in the presence of God. And 1/3 of the holy angels followed Satan. Remember Matthew 25:41, that hell was originally created for the devil and his angels. He deceived 1/3 of God's holy angels, and they fell. In the pristine beauty of the Garden of Eden, with perfect fellowship with Adam, with perfect fellowship with God, Satan deceived Eve. And the consequences of the sin have been up to the present time. We have concentric circles that go out and engulf us with this. And so I would not underestimate the capacity for Satan to deceive. This is one of the reasons that Jesus, the Godhead, decided to put Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years. But he is expressly put in the 1,000 years so that he will not, in verse 3, middle part, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. All right, so at the end of the 1,000 years, verse 7, Satan will be released. And that's a passive voice. He will be released. It does not say he released himself. It does not say he figured out how to escape. In the grand design of God, God allows Satan to go out. And so he comes out to deceive the nations which are under the four, or to in the four corners of the earth. The four compass points would be a good way to look at that. This is not talking about the earth being square. Gog and Magog were ancient enemies of God and God's people from Genesis onward. And so probably very representative just of people who rebel against God. Now think this in through, beloved. You have Jesus sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. This is not an invisible Jesus. This is not a mystical Jesus or anything like that. You've got Jesus reigning on his throne. Satan's let out. He goes out to deceive. All right, how does it go for him? This is what he did. He gathered them together for war. Look at the number, the last part of verse 8. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That is an incredible amount of deception that Satan does once he is released from the abyss. Now, they came up from the broad plain of the earth, and people say, there's an error in the Bible again. No, it's not. When you go to Zechariah 14, Jesus' feet stand on the Mount of Olives, everything splits. So it's going to be flat during the millennial kingdom, however much rise, that's his part. But the people come up on the earth and surround the camp and the saints and the beloved city. Now, beloved, with this, everything is different now. This is why when I ended up writing on this, you can find a journal article if you want the academic part to it. I was kind of surprised that people were so baffled that this makes no sense why Satan must be released. And think about what has been promised by God already. In Jeremiah 31, where we saw the new covenant, the spiritual blessings of sin forgiven, also in chapter 38 through 40, Jerusalem will be rebuilt for the Lord. Not for anybody else, for the Lord. He's going to share it. It's going to be holy. And Jeremiah 31, verse 40 says, never again will it be plucked up or destroyed. Okay? So you got people surrounding it. You also have in Isaiah 9, 7, where it's talking about the attributes of the Messiah and the worldwide reign. There shall be no end to peace. So, from the benefits of the Davidic covenant. The only way this, or we'll put it this way. One reason that Satan must be released is so that God can show himself utterly faithful to the promises he's made. Now, Jerusalem has been rebuilt for the Lord. It's never going to be plucked up. And there's going to be no end to peace. Look what happens with this. In verse 9, they came up against the beloved city. They camped there. In the latter part of verse 9, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There's no final battle in Revelation 20. There's only the assemblage for battle. If there was a battle, there would be an end of peace. But with Jesus reigning and saying that the peace is not going to end, and with Jerusalem being there and never again going to be plucked up, and so now fire came down, devoured them. Look what takes place with this. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, beloved, with this, let's just do a couple of things real quickly, and then we'll wind down and come to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 we have to look at. This helps explain what Jesus will do when the fullness of the king, the fullness of the kingdom comes in. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 23, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then, verse 24, comes the end. When he, Jesus, delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority. That's one of the things that takes place in Revelation chapter 20. The millennial kingdom is over. Not the reign of Jesus, but the millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years. And so that part is delivered back to the Father for the Father to take. But also for this, he has to put all rule and all authority under his feet. That includes Satan. And that includes the last who will rebel against them. The last that will be deceived by Satan to go out to battle against Jerusalem. But also for this, here's what happens where we are biblically. Verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So, beloved, when we come back to Revelation chapter 20, once you have that final assemblage, once you have fire coming down from heaven to destroy them, this is the last rebellion that will ever take place against the Godhead again. Last one. And this is the last time that you will have anybody die throughout eternity. It's that important with what's going on. That's part of the reason for the final rebellion. Show yourself true to the covenant promises you made. Protect Israel. Protect Jerusalem. Never again going to be plucked up. Going to have worldwide peace when people gather against them to battle. Not even allow them to go to war. Kill the final ones. Now, there's only one thing left in Revelation chapter 20. And that is the great white throne judgment. We're not going to get there this time. We'll pick up next time. That's the last judgment, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And after that, we start dealing with heaven. We start in detail, as much detail as God will give us. But by the time this last judgment is done, there will not be any sinners again. There will not be any sin anymore. So that's an incredibly important time. But I want you to note this. It was mentioned that Betsy and I are going. Vacation was the word that was used. And so we'll use Betsy kind of pre-rapture, go see the Grand Charles. That's her trip to North Carolina. So when we come back in 2 weeks, I want to tell you where we are, or where we will be. When we come back, we are going to do the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I invite you to pray ahead of time if there are people you know who are lost, to pray for their salvation. I invite you, please, bring somebody to church. If you've got an unsaved individual, bring somebody to church if they'll come. Because we are going to do as clear of a gospel message as we can do about the great white throne judgment of this. And we have the altar open as well to pray for people at the end. And nobody likes doing this, but it's in the Bible. And it's part of the gospel message. You're not fully appreciate the gospel message until you know some of what Jesus has redeemed you from, if you're saved. So when we come back, we will do one session, verses 11 through 15, evangelistic message, the great white throne judgment. That's the last judgment recorded in Scripture. And then we'll start in chapter 21 and 22 about Jesus going to prepare a place for us and coming for us again. We got a peek at heaven. I'll go ahead and tell you beforehand, he's not going to give you a really big peek. He's going to give you a peek. But a peek is better than not a peek at all. And so I think that you'll like what's there in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, beloved, we come to his table, and it is his table. So we invite you, if you are walking with the Lord, to partake of his table. Now, if you do this, you are saying that you are walking with the Lord, that you have your sins confessed, that you are partaking of the table that he wants you to partake. If you wait till you feel worthy, you're not going to do it. This is grace upon grace that he does this. Because all that we talked about, if he does not drink the cup that the Father gave him to drink, every one of us would be banished to hell eternally. And so we'll come and prepare for the table. I know it's not long enough. Give you a moment to get your mind, your heart set square. We'll come back and pass out the elements in just one moment. Blessed Lord, you are holy and we are not. You are spotless and we are spotted. You are without defect, we are defective. We sin, we have, past tense, we do presently. We have a propensity to self-exalt. We have a propensity to love the world. And left to our own devices, blessed Lord, we gravitate downward. And so thank you for becoming flesh. Thank you for dwelling among us. Thank you for living the sinless life that we could never live. Thank you for living and dying the death that we would never be able to do. And so I pray that you'll be honored and glorified as we partake of your table. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a preview at best and a small, small representation of what Jesus did and who Jesus is. This is kind of a down payment until the fullness of the kingdom, and we get to enjoy that with him, including his last supper in the kingdom. Can't wait to have that with Jesus. But it's all very personal with him. When he took the bread, that he would say, "This is my body." Not saying, of course, that the bread becomes the body. But he is saying, "This is my body." And he knew exactly what was going to happen. And use a very appropriate word for this. Broken. "This is my body that is broken for you." And it's not that night, it's on the cross the next day that his body would be broken. That he would accept upon himself our sins and the sins of anybody else will be redeemed. That he accepted freely upon himself as only the Father could give to the unblemished Lamb. And Jesus fully received what the Father had and invite you to partake. If you're as old as I am or older, you have done the Lord's table. I know he knows how many times. I don't know how many times I have done it, hundreds. This. What can you say that's new? What can you say that's inventive? I don't think that's ever the point. I don't think that that is something that necessarily has to be done. And it's very important to date today with what we did. Not the cup itself, not the blood. I mean, the actual blood of Jesus, not the wine. But when he said, this is the cup, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. There's no Jeremiah 31, the forgiveness of sins, without the shedding of Jesus' blood. First part of the new covenant has come true. Not the part about the land in Jerusalem. That awaits the future. But we as Gentiles, most of us here being Gentiles, we are grafted in, and we are allowed to partake fully in the Messiah. We're not second-class citizens. We are part of the redeemed, if you're here and saved. All because of the blood, all because of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did. But we're also told by Paul and God's word, as a church body, this is part of our testimony. Because as often as you eat of this bread and partake of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, looking backwards until he comes, looking forward. It's not a dead and buried in a tomb Jesus, it's alive. It's a dead and raised Jesus. And so as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death, and we absolutely look forward to his return. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.